read Jude verses 1 to 4, then from verse 5 to 16, he's really emphasizing the nature and the characteristics of the false teachers. And then in verse 17, where we'll start reading again, he picks up on a theme of encouragement for the church. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And then in verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So this letter that had such a startling subject to deal with and shared many different and difficult challenges for the people of God ends with this glorious sense of celebration. It ends by reminding us of how great our God is. So that is ultimately where our focus is brought, not simply to be forever thinking about how difficult the darkness is or how powerful the enemy is or how dangerous the false teachers are, even though all these things are true. We're encouraged that we're enabled to face all these things in the knowledge of the power and the glory and the majesty and the authority that belongs to the God that we worship. And we're encouraged to live out our faith positively, not negatively, as we see this letter come to a conclusion. That despite everything he has said, which is warning, and everything that has been danger and negativity, as he brings the letter to a close, he's almost writing in the spirit with which he said he was first desiring to contact the church to write about the salvation we share. The positive wonders of faith in Christ, the benefits and the blessings of belonging to God and knowing God. And so as he comes to these closing verses, we see the great celebration of worship and praise to God. And we also have these very practical steps that were set before us, our practice and our praise. Now we touched on this, or we spent some time looking at this in a previous study, the way in which he tells us to be active in the way that we live as we wait for Jesus Christ. Waiting is not inactivity when we're talking about it spiritually. And we saw that we're to be building, we're to be praying, we're to be keeping. These were the activities of the faithful Christians. This is what you do as you wait for Jesus Christ to return as you wait for the fullness of the revelation of the eternal life that is yours in Jesus. As you wait to receive your inheritance, as you wait to receive the promise of God, you don't just sit doing nothing or running away to hide in religious communities in the mountainside, as many people have been tempted to do over the centuries. No, you engage in your world and you live passionately by building yourself up in your understanding of the faith, by building yourself up in the truth of God, by building yourself up in the knowledge of His Word and doctrine and understanding, so that you're growing more and more in your knowledge of God's Word to His people. You're building yourself up strong. You're building other people up as you share the faith. We're building the body. We're building the temple. All these images that are used to speak to us of the vitality and power of the people who belong to God in this world. We're praying. The most powerful activity of the church, the most powerful thing we can ever do as Christians, yet sadly the most neglected ministry of the church. But this is what we're to do, to pray in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's leading, with the Holy Spirit's help, the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Holy Spirit's energy, the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's love. We pray the purposes and will of God into our lives and into the extension of His kingdom. And we keep ourselves. We practice our life daily. We think about our actions, our thoughts, our motivations, and we allow these things to be shaped and changed by the Word of God as we wait for Jesus to come, as we live with this expectancy, looking for the Lord to come to a people who are waiting for Him. That's the elements. These are the elements, of Christian practice in terms of our individual life, our own spiritual life, our own devotional life. But we recognize then, as he moves on, that it's not just this private entity when it comes to our faith, because he moves from this great picture of the wonderful devotional Christian life. Somebody who's praying, somebody who's reading the Bible, somebody who's shaping their lives and practicing their faith in very real ways. It's such a wonderful picture of Christianity. For many of us, that's where we think the picture should stop or would stop. But as we see Jude continue to speak to the church, he is concerned for the way in which this faith will impact and reach others. As we sang in the hymn that we opened with, "Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go?" We have to recognize that our personal faith brings us a responsibility. It brings us an awareness of the reality of other people's spiritual needs, other people's spiritual concerns. So we're to be merciful. We're to save. We're to show mercy mixed with fear. He gives us an insight into the kind of true outreach mentality of the church, which is not governed by programs and not shaped by organization, but is promoted by the real experience of God, that as we keep ourselves in the love of God, as we wait for Jesus to return, that love will compel us to share the gospel. It's the love of God that compelled Christ to come from heaven to save and to rescue us. And the reality of the love of God will cause us to pray and to speak and to plead and to implore others to come to know the love of Christ. Now, while I was researching for tonight's message, I came across this in a book where somebody said that the North American Mission Board said, in one of their reports, that 95% of Southern Baptists have never verbally shared the gospel with a lost person. Never. They never tell someone how to be saved. They never share the gospel even once in their lifetime. In 1950, the ratio of members to baptisms was 19 to 1. In 2004, it was 42 to 1. George Barna has said that American Christians have commitment issues. He sees us lowering the bar on church commitment and the emergence of a soft Christianity. And he writes, Americans are willing to expend some energy in religious activities, such as attending church, reading the Bible, and they're willing to throw some money in the offering basket. Because of such activities, they convince themselves that they are people of genuine faith. But when it comes time to truly establishing their priorities and making a tangible commitment to knowing and loving God and to allowing Him to change their character and lifestyle, most people stop short. We want to be spiritual and we want to have God's favor, but we're not sure we want Him taking control of our lives and messing with the image and outcomes we've worked so hard to produce. It's quite nice that that's about Americans. It almost feels as if it doesn't impact. But the truth is, we know it's not just about Americans. It's about us. It's about the church in Scotland. It's about the church in the United Kingdom. It's about you and me. And when Jude writes to the church, he's writing to a church where he expects there to be commitment in the hearts of those who are waiting for Jesus. He expects there to be compassion in the hearts of those who are waiting for Jesus. He expects there to be concern in the hearts of those who are waiting for Jesus. So he goes immediately from this focus on the hope of Christ coming to bring us eternal life to the expectation that we're going to be merciful to those who doubt, we're going to save others by snatching from the fire, and we're going to show mercy mixed with fear to others. The natural concern of evangelists caring for the lost, reaching out to the people who are still to be saved and to know the mercy of God. And as Jude writes here, he does in these verses what he's done throughout the letter, using three groups or a triad of thought as he brings these truths to bear upon us. And he speaks about these different groups of people all have the same ultimate need, which is that they would come to know Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. But recognizing that in that breadth of unbelief, there are those who are in different stages. And he says to the first group, they are those who doubt, and we're to have an attitude of mercy towards them. They are the people who are at odds with themselves, the people who are swithering, the people who have maybe started in the faith or had some commitment or some kind of confession at some stage in their life, but they've lost confidence in the spiritual experience that they had, or they've maybe come under some influence from other things and they waver about their faith and they're uncertain about things, and they've lived and maybe gone through some experiences in the world that are causing them to have real questions. And sadly, in some churches, the minute you question anything, you're met with chastisement and correction and arrogance and put in your place, as it were. And Jude is saying to us, no, you need to know what it is to be merciful to those who are in this position of swithering, those who are needing affirmation, those who are needing explanation. Not that you have every answer. None of us have all the answers. But we are able, he says, to encourage those who are in such a condition to realize that there is mercy to be discovered and mercy to be received in the experience of God's dealings with us. We're to boldly approach the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy. So he says there are people who are wavering, those who are doubting, those who are needing encouragement. They're needing reminders of the truth of God. They're needing assurances about God's love and purpose. Be merciful as God has been merciful with us. Isn't that a common theme in the New Testament? That the way in which God has dealt with us should be the manner in which we deal with others. And then he says there are those who need saved, he says, as snatched from the fire. These are in some ways more defiant or in terms of their unbelief. They're not of the brink of falling like some of the doubters. These people are almost determined to go away. They're people who are to be saved. Here he's talking about an urgency. And again, it shows us the danger of evangelistic programs, because evangelistic programs usually have a kind of one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism, whereas even here in one verse, Jude is reminding us, we don't know the situations we go out. I was talking to a young man recently, and if you had asked me before one conversation, if you'd asked me about this young man's spiritual condition, I would have said to you, this guy knows nothing about the faith. He's absolutely clueless. Now, there's a lot of areas where he is clueless, but I discovered he comes from a family where there is genuine Christian faith and worship. He may be ignoring it, he may be drifting from it, and he may not have probably caught up on things, but he's in a different position from what I thought he was. And Jude is teaching us this. There are some people in one condition that we might look out and just say, look at all these unbelieving people. But the word of God is saying, well, there are a lot of unbelieving people, but they're all in different stages at times. There are some who are defiant. There are some who detest the very mention of God. But there are others who just wish they had a better idea of what it all meant. Another man that I spoke to recently said to me, he says, I wouldn't even know where to begin if I was to seek God. He lives in an area where he's surrounded by church buildings. That's what led to that comment. He says, I wouldn't know which one to go to. I wouldn't know where to begin. I didn't want to be egotistical and tell him to come here. But I did try and encourage him to find one of these places where the word of God is preached. Be merciful to those that doubt. But there are others, and there needs to be an urgency. There are others because there are people who are so pursuing their unbelieving lifestyle. They're on the verge of going into the fire. Again, a lot of people don't like that imagery today, but it's a biblical truth that there is judgment coming for those who don't know Jesus. And that should concern believers. Wasn't it William Booth who said that he wished instead of sending the people that were trained for ministry, instead of sending them for 5 years to college or 3 years to seminary, he says, I wish I could send them 5 minutes to hell. Because if that wouldn't motivate, inspire and train people to share the gospel with that sense of urgency. Again, he's talking about a particular group. If we get this the wrong way around, we can damage people and hurt people. We're called to reconcile people to God. Snatch them, he says. Make the most of the opportunity. The image of being snatched from the fire is one, again, that is thoroughly biblical. We find it in the prophecy of Zechariah, where the high priest is said by the Lord to be a burning stick snatched from the fire. Amos used the image to speak of Israel, brands from the burning. We find it in a very real sense when Lot and his daughters are taken out of Sodom, they're snatched out of this city before the judgment comes. And there are people, Jude is saying, that they're on the threshold of judgment. And there's an urgency in sharing the word with them to rescue them from the reality of the hell that they're going towards. And then he says there's this third group that, yes, you need mercy as you deal with them, but it needs to be mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the dangerous people. If we've had those who are doubters and those who are defiant, here are the ones who are dangerous, in a sense, because they're dangerous to evangelize. Because if we only have mercy without remembering the fear of God, they're going to drag us into their sinfulness. I think one of the greatest examples what Jude is warning us about is the kind of example we see in the church where they say, you know, if you really want to save the people, you've got to get with the people. And so we all become so trendy to be like the world so that we look like them and we sound like them and we drink like them and we do everything like them. And they've got godless relationships. Well, that's okay. God still loves you. No, God detests that which is the corrupted flesh. Does he want them saved? 100%. Does that mean we lower ourselves, compromise holiness, distort all our boundaries? No, it doesn't. There's a real warning here. He says there's a danger that we're going to end up, he says, dragged down if we end up having the wrong attitude with the wrong people, a group of people that are not any better than the previous group, but they come with a warning because there's a danger that in trying to reach them, that we're going to end up becoming like, rather than them becoming like us. It's one of the things you read in many commentaries, that in terms of fashions and style and many things, the church is probably closer to the culture of the world than we've ever been, and we're less effective than we've ever been. Here we see the need for cleansing. Mercy, yes, because there is forgiveness and salvation, but the fear of God, because their sin cannot be overlooked. It's to be repented of. Fear the contamination. Fear the thing that would corrupt us, because it's easily done. Yeah, and it comes into what we're going to move on tonight. We rescue the perishing, and then we worship the King. This is the Christian's practice and praise, to build up our own holy faith, to rescue the perishing, and to be absolutely devoted in the praise and worship of our holy and eternal God. There's an interesting quote someone said, just as we finish on the issue of rescue the perishing. When the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church, it ceases to be the church. When the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church, it ceases to be the church. It's such an onerous task, evangelism, and sharing the gospel and being mission-minded. And in fact, it's so sobering that it's so wonderful that in the wisdom of the Word of God, we go from the onerous task that belongs to the church to being lifted up in this doxology of praise to the one who is able to help us, to the one who is able to do it through us, to the one who is able to keep his people and make his people fruitful and powerful as we live in relationship with him, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't it wonderful that on the back of the warning, oh, by the way, be careful. Be careful when you're reaching some of the world, because they'll drag you down. If that was the last word, we might spend the rest of our days knowing, will I ever get out of this mess? Will I ever be free from the days of stumbling and from the days of nearly falling away completely? And yet, just immediately, it's just wonderful the way the Spirit does this in the inspiration of Scripture, as we're left with this fearful thought hanging over us. Am I going to be the one that never comes back? We all stumble. We've all stumbled somewhere in our lives, or slipped somewhere in our spiritual lives. And here he comes to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. What a wonderful transition in the thought of the letter as he encourages us to worship our God and our King. It's like that, behold him. You're looking at the task, and the task is difficult. In fact, the task feels impossible. But I don't want you to, whilst you have to take responsibility in the practice of your faith, I don't want you to lose sight of the source of the power of your faith. To look to God, to look to Christ, to look to your Saviour. And this wonderful doxology, which is a song of praise, we use that word doxology, glory. The term glory, as we have in English, is from doxa in Greek. It's a song of God's glory, a song of his praise to him who is able to keep it. This is the glory of God. Glory, as someone said, is an attribute that is inherent and intrinsic to God. Glory is as essential to God as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to water. You do not make the sun light, it is light. You do not make the sky blue, it is blue. You do not make the water wet, it is wet. Likewise, you do not make God glorious, God is glorious. You do not really give God glory. You acknowledge the glory that God already has. Glory is the outward manifestation of the inner essence and character of our God. It is what he is and what we will spend eternity extolling him because of his glorious goodness. I heard a phrase just the other day. Someone said, theology has to sing. Theology has to sing. And that's where Jude reaches us before he leaves us. With all the thoughts, all the worries, all the concerns, all the responsibilities, all the challenges, all the difficulties. No, let's get caught up together in the praise and worship and glorifying of our holy God, of our wonderful God. This is the God who is able to keep you from falling. I've said we all live with that, or we should live with that consciousness of our own propensity to slip and to mess up. Paul warned that the Corinthians, take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. There's always the danger of falling. That the psalmist spoke of, oh, my foot had almost slipped. I almost went astray. And we think, well, if these things happen, is there hope for us? Yes, because God is able to keep us. God is able to do great things for us. Again, this is one of the things that we find throughout apostolic writing, this sense of encouragement for the believers that whilst we might be overwhelmed with our own inabilities, we are called to have faith in a God who is able to keep us, able to establish us, he says in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, able to make all grace abound to you, able to make every good work abound to you, able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work in us. Oh, my foot almost slipped, the psalmist said, but your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Unless the Lord had given me help, I would have soon dwelt in the silence of death. Sorry for throwing all these quotes at you. But it just, again, a quote that this isn't Jude just coming up with some new idea. This is Jude in a song of praise, reminding us of biblical truth. Our God is able. Our God is able. Able to do what? Able to present us in his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's able to present us faultless before his throne. I can barely get out of the house without being at fault for something. you spend a day in the world just driving, moving, talking to people. You end up at fault for something. But our God says that his power and his desire, his purpose and his plan, which he will fulfill, is to bring his people without fault into his presence and with great joy. C.S. Lewis tells us that our God is going to take the feeblest and the filthiest of us and turn us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating with all the energy and joy and wisdom and love that we could possibly imagine. He is going to turn us into bright stainless mirrors that reflect back his character perfectly. Faultless, with great joy. It's one of the things we often forget is the joy that God has in our salvation, the joy that is to be found in his presence when sinners repent, the joy that radiates from heaven's courts when people lay hold of faith and come to a place of trust and salvation in Jesus Christ. There is great joy for those who believe, great joy in the presence of God and his own activity. God is not a reluctant Savior. He's a joyous and joyful Savior. Note there is no spiritual twisting of the arms in the eternal Trinity. They're invested in this. Their joy is in this. The Father delights in salvation. The Son delights to come. The Spirit delights to reveal that the joy of the Lord may be in us and we would bring joy to the Lord. With great joy to the only God, our Savior. So you see, this is where our worship and our praise become so pertinent again. As Jude is saying, he says, I've told you about all the various things that are at work in this world. I've told you about the false teachers. I've told you about the way they follow patterns from all the errors in the Old Testament and from people who have rejected God. And I know you live in a confusing world where there's this religion and this faith and there's this and there's that. But I want you to find the strength and the power, the love and the joy that comes from knowing there is only one God. And he's our Savior. And he's glorious and he's majestic, he's powerful, he has authority, and we know him because of Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything belongs to him before we existed in our generation and forevermore. Praise and honor, glory and power will forever be given to him. God is able, God has authority, God accomplishes what he sets out to do. And we see all this wonderful celebration that God does this for his pleasure through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to encourage us in the midst of the world where there is falseness, where there is deceit, where there is dishonesty, where there is darkness, we can still encounter glory. The joy of God, the person of God, the presence of God. Glory and majesty, power and authority, now and forever. It's a wonderful way to end the letter. It's a wonderful way to end our series, and indeed a wonderful way to prepare us as we come to the Lord's table. As he tells us, so let it be. Whatever the devil will do and whatever darkness will do, that's not going to be the final testimony, the final story of the world. Whatever mess the church, the visible church, is in today, that's not the final testimony of God's people. God will preserve, God will purify, God will present, and God will forever be praised. Let's pray. Glory and majesty, power and authority, now and forevermore. May our hearts truly worship you, God, in acknowledging who you are and what you are, as we come to you in Jesus' name.